Only one thing you can take with you to heaven. You can send your money ahead, but there's only one thing you can take. That one thing are individuals, people that you and I lead to Christ. That's the only thing you can take with you to heaven. Now, I hope your first line of people to heaven are your children, your family. I mean, God puts them in your home for 18 to, I guess now it's 25 years in America. You know, kids come back and stay and mooch, or what, I mean, they just live at home. But I hope you want to take your children to heaven. I do. That's, I mean, bottom line. But beyond that, I hope that there are other individuals that you are a part of sowing or watering so God will give the increase so you can take them to heaven. Here's what happens when we share the gospel. Look at verse 31 of chapter 20 of John's gospel. Now, I would encourage you, if you're a Bible marker, I hope that tonight I'm going to show you the seven sign miracles and the message of salvation in each one, and you can underline and mark them. Did you know you'll remember stuff a lot more? Not if you put it on a piece of paper that goes somewhere, and then when you get home, you can't remember what it was, and it goes somewhere else, and then you throw it away. But if you actually mark your Bible and underline things, it will remind you every time you read the Bible of what you learned. And it's okay to write in your Bible, especially if it makes your Bible fall apart, because when you see someone whose Bible is falling apart, most often their life isn't, right? Because their Bible is part of their life and well-worn. Look at verse 31. But these are written, that's the 20 chapters of the Gospel by John, that you may believe. And so this is a very pointed message. The Gospel by John, the last Gospel, was the most focused of all of them, and my favorite personally. Believe what? That Jesus, that wonderful man, whom the Muslims say was a great prophet, and who most people in the world aren't too much opposed to, that Jesus is the Christ. What is Christ? Mashiach, the anointed one, the one the whole Old Testament was preparing the world for, pointing to, talking about every sacrifice, every festival, everything pointing to Jesus. He's the one, the Christ, the anointed one, who was, and this is what makes the Jews so upset, the Son of God. I mean, they don't like that. I mean, you want to get a Jewish person upset, say Jesus and Son of God, synonymous. They get, won't talk to you for a month. He is the Son of God. Remember, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. That was the only way it could work. God had to come down, be one of us, take upon himself our sins, and put his perfect life on us. That's called imputation. The great doctrine there. So, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, isn't it interesting, John never mentions the word repent in his gospel. Although he proclaims the most straightforward changed life is required to be saved. He never uses that word repent. He uses the word believe, or embrace, or throw yourself wholly upon, or believe into. So he's saying this whole book was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that truth and embracing it, you and I and those we share it with can have life through his name. Now, back up to verse 30, okay? Because this is what I want to underline with you in your Bibles and in your hearts most of all tonight. John says this, just before this, by the way, if you ever go to Bible college, Moody, or you heard about Moody tonight with Nard, or any other Bible college or take correspondence, they teach you the theme of books. This is the theme of this book, the 31st verse, 20th chapter. In your study Bible, it'll say the theme or the central message of the teaching of this book is in 2031. Back up to verse 30, and look what it says. And truly, Jesus did many other signs. Remember I talked to you about that on Sunday, signs? Remember what a sign is? It's something that points to something bigger than itself. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, what? These signs. Did you know there are seven specific signs? Now, John MacArthur is a very good friend of mine. If you have his study Bible tonight, he says there's eight. The eighth one's in chapter 21. This verse is in chapter 20, and it's pointing this way. Not pointing that way, it's pointing back. So I agree, John, there are eight, but seven of them are up till chapter 20. And those seven give us the most beautiful picture of what salvation is. Okay? I want to go through those with you tonight. Why don't you turn with me back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Chapter 2. Gospel by John, chapter 2. On Sunday, we covered the water into wine. Remember I told you about the first great sign miracle? In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we find something interesting, and I just want you to kind of note this in your Bible. Look at verse 11. It says, this beginning of what? Signs. Or what does some of your other Bibles say? Miracles. The word is semeion in Greek, which is sign miracle. So it doesn't matter if you say signs or miracles, but it's not dunamis miracles. It's not power miracles. It's semeion miracles, sign miracles, okay? So this is the beginning of sign miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, turn over to chapter 4 with me for just a second and look at the last verse of chapter 4. Because immediately, if you're a Bible reader, and when I went to school, in fact, I remember very, very clearly at Dallas Seminary in Bible exposition classes how they ask us to back up and learn to not only get the intricate verb, tense, mood, mode, and etc. of each word, but to back up and always see that in respect to the message of the whole book. And so that's why the reading through of books over and over again is so vital, and you pick up things. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. It says, this again is the what? Second sign. You know what that means? That means that these seven signs that are laid down in this Gospel by John are in order. They aren't. It wasn't just dealing cards out and picking them up in any order you want. They were put down in an orderly, systematic presentation to deliver a message. Okay? Let me just mark the seven with you. Chapter 2, we already covered, and I'll go through all seven of them with you. Verses 1 through 11 is sign number 1. What is the miracle? Water into wine. What's the message? Well, what I shared with you Sunday, I want to underline in your mind, and I actually have written in my Bible, sign number 1, salvation is always miraculous. What was the water into wine thing? Jesus took ordinary pots for purification that were stone pots. They were useless because they were water pots and they were empty. They were empty, cold, lifeless, sitting there. And Jesus had them full. And when he filled them, he transformed. After the servants got them full, he transformed from the inside of those pots wine that came out. And that was a miracle. It was a miracle of time, actually, because water turns to wine quite regularly, only it takes a lot longer, right? You take the water that's in grapes and you scrush them and you trample them out. At least over there, they trample them with their feet and they put them and collect them and get the dregs out and keep pouring them from vat to vat until finally they put them in the skin. And over a process of time, anaerobic respiration or fermentation, we call it, takes place, and it becomes alcohol. Jesus did it. That's a miracle of time. But he's not talking about wine and quality of wine and color of wine and effects of wine. He's talking about the fact because, what does verse 11 say? This beginning of signs. The miracle was water went to wine, but it was a sign pointing to something greater than the event that water turned to wine. And what was the event? When Jesus does a change inside of someone, it's a miracle. Now, I was a student at Dallas Seminary for 10 years. That's how long it took me to do my Bible exposition, Doctor of Biblical Ministry and Exposition. And so it took me 10 years, and 6 of those years I was commuting to classes. I was pastoring in New England, and that's a long ways from Dallas, and almost killed me. And I remember going through those classes, and I was so blessed, and sitting under, Howie Hendricks, you can't sit in his class, he's so excited, and all the other greats that were at Dallas. And I remember studying and marking and reading and working every spare minute and doing all of my work. And one day I was sitting in my study in New England, which is not Michigan. You know, it's so different, so staid and placid. And I had to always wear a tie. In fact, one time I took my tie off to mow the lawn at the parsonage, and several members came by and said they had never seen the pastor ever without a tie on in all the years they'd been at that church. So I got in trouble. But that's how New England is. So I was sitting in my office, and it's very staid and placid, and there I was studying away, getting ready for my Sunday message, when all of a sudden the door burst open. That's so uncharacteristic of New England. And a man stormed into my office. And I recognized him right away. He was a power walker. I don't know if you have those in Michigan, but they're the ones that have the weights, and they go and walk real fast, you know. I'd seen him all around North Kingstown. He walked miles every day. I mean, I would see him driving over to the church before 8 o'clock in the morning. I'd see him at lunchtime, profusely. His shorts would be wet. He was sweating so much. And he would be still going like this. And man, he had one of those Arnold Schwarzenegger bodies. So I'd seen him around. I knew who he was. In those shorts, covered with sweat, he burst through my office door. Right behind him was my 72-year-old secretary. You can't come in here. You can't come in here. She says, sorry, Pastor. He just walked right by me, and he said he had to come in. Walked right in my office, and he looked me right in the eye. He said, I have one question for you. He said, I have walked through your church parking lot for years. He said, I would like to have whatever it is the people in this church have. And he looked at me, just sweating. His name was Douglas Vesnayan. I didn't know any better. I just said to him, Douglas, you mean the joy and peace and tranquility? Yeah, he said, that's what I want. I said, well, the scriptures, and I went right through the Romans road with him and showed him that he was a sinner. And he says, I am. And I found out later he really was. And he said, and I believe all that. He says, I just want to know how I can have what you have. And I said, you have to call out on the name of the Lord, repent of your sins, believe totally in Christ. And I told him about the whole process of all of the sins going on Jesus and all of Christ's righteousness going on him, imputation to his life, and he'd have eternal life. He dropped right to his knees in my office. I mean, just bang, went out of sight. So I got down on my knees next to him, prayed with him, and like anybody else, I'd led the Lord. I gave him a little pocket paper New Testament, you know, one of those throwaway ones. Because, you know, people came by all the time. You never knew what was going to happen. And so you just gave him that, and I gave him a little instruction. 1 week later, back in my office, he said, I finished this. He said, and I found myself in the New Testament. I said, really? He said, yes. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I want to show you what this man said. Because I want to underline in your mind, salvation is always miraculous, and I hope that when you go out, when you leave here and venture out, I had one of the people from the conference come to me today and said, I am so bad at sharing a verbal testimony of Christ. Would you pray for me? I want to do that. And I said, I will. And I prayed with him right then. I hope when you go out, you will share a verbal testimony of Christ. I hope you have already, and if you haven't, I hope you have a new beginning and do it. But look at Titus chapter 2. This is what Douglas showed me. He says, for the grace of God. Now, by the way, I gave him a blank, unmarked paperback, one of those NIV Good News. They're from the Bible League, which is around here somewhere, isn't it? Isn't that in Michigan? Some of you know it's somewhere here in Michigan. That's where we get them from in Oklahoma. And so somebody around here is publishing these things, and they only cost 77 cents or something like that. I don't know how they make any money on them. But this guy took that unmarked thing, read the whole New Testament. He says, I found verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, speaking these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And he looked up and he says, now listen to me. And he went down to verse 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know what he told me that week later? He said, those verses are me. He said, do you know anything about my life? I said, no, I see that you walk a lot. You know, you're very much in shape. I don't know anything else. He says, well, I'm a, you know, whatever degree, black belt, and one of those martial arts. He said, my favorite thing to do is to go to the bars at night. He's short. And he said, I pick fights with the big guys who thought they're so tough. He said, and I love to beat them up. And he said, then the girls would come to me. And he said, that's my life, picking up women at bars after I fight. He said, so according to the scriptures, he says, I was involved in sin with the fighting, malicious, with immorality, and with the drunkenness. And he says, I want to be baptized. I said, you do? He says, I want to tell. By the way, at that church, we had everyone share, as they stood in front in the waters of baptism, a salvation testimony, one by one, every one of them. And he said, I want to give my testimony. And about 3 or 4 weeks later, at the next baptism, he stood in the waters of baptism, and with tears running down his face, and I still have the tape recording of it, he read those verses, and to those people who had seen him walking for years, and others who knew he was the bar-fighting womanizer, he wept in front of them and said, God saved me. Now, did you know salvation is miraculous? Have you ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ? I hope so. And I hope that tonight you'll want to even more. Okay, turn to chapter 4. That was the first sign. Turn to John chapter 4. I want to go through all 7 of these signs tonight. And tomorrow night we're going to cover some of the great titles of Christ. But I hope that these will stir your heart as they have mine to remind me of what it is we're doing. Salvation, first of all, is always miraculous. And these signs are interesting the way they're organized. The first 3 signs show how salvation comes to the sinner. The first way salvation came to you and to me and to anybody in any corner of the earth is it comes miraculously. It changes us from the inside out. It's not a gradual turning over a new leaf and working ourselves up to some level where finally God will accept us. God reaches down, in, as we've heard in our missionary time, and prepares a servant while we're still in our mother's womb and has that faithful person bring the good news to us. I mean, it's miraculous no matter how God connects with you and me. But look at chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Starting in verse 46 is sign number 2. You remember the sign? This was a healing, not of time, but of distance. And Jesus went to Cana, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And if you know anything about the geography of Israel, that was quite a hike from Cana, which is up in the mountains by Nazareth, all the way down through the central mountain range, down to 600 feet below sea level, the Sea of Galilee, and all the way up to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee is where Capernaum was. So this man made his way a good, solid day's journey up to Cana, and he came to Jesus. And look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him, verse 47 of chapter 4, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. And the nobleman said, sir, come before my child dies. You couldn't brush him off. I mean, he wanted Jesus. And look what Jesus said. Because here's the second sign miracle. Remember, a sign points to something bigger than itself. So this is a lot more than just about a little child getting healed. Here's the clue. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Now look at this. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. You know what? Salvation is miraculous, sign one. Salvation is also, secondly, always by faith. Isn't that an interesting... I mean, what? This whole miracle... I mean, Jesus healed many people. Why was this a sign miracle? Why does it say in verse 54, this is the second sign? What is Jesus pointing to? Well, by the time I get through tonight, you're going to see there's a succession in each one of these miracles in the Gospel by John, and they paint the picture of what salvation is all about. And salvation, when he healed the nobleman's son, salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith. And you know what faith does? Faith responds in obedience. Did you know that? What did this man do? Jesus said in verse 50, go your way, your son believes. And the man believed the word and went his way. Faith obeys. And Jesus healed his son. What a blessing. Look at chapter 5, the next chapter. The first 9 verses is the third of the 7 sign miracles in the Gospel by John. And it's the paralytic. And there was a feast of the Jews, most likely Rosh Hashanah. All the pieces fit together with that. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there was by Jerusalem a sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Now, I have to just mention this. It has nothing to do with my sermon tonight. But did you know that pool was underground for over 1,800 years? Did you know that that whole place was buried and nobody knew where it was for 1,800 years, and the Bible steadfastly said it was there? It says right here in John 5, there's a pool called Bethesda, having 5 porches. And yet, when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that city was razed, and then Hadrian came 65 years later and a second time even more completely decimated the city. And for 1,800 years, the only evidence of the Pool of Bethesda in the world was right here in the Bible. Until a British Sunday school teacher went to Israel in the 1860s and said, you know, I believe the Bible, I believe it's inspired, I believe every word of it is true, and if it says there's that pool, I'm going to find it. And he sunk a shaft by the gate where the sheep were still being sold. And what did he find at the bottom of his shaft, 50 feet underground? A 5-porched pool called Bethesda. Amazing. Every time I take groups of people there, I say, you're sitting in one of the proofs that the Bible's inspired. Nobody could have fabricated that. This thing was here, just like the Word of God says. Okay, so this guy is laying out by this pool, and there's a great multitude of people, and all, you know the story, and Jesus healed him. But you know, you notice it says in verse 3, there was a great multitude of sick people. One question, how many did Jesus heal? They were all sick. They all were in trouble. You know what the third sign miracle says? Not only is salvation miraculous, not only does it come by faith, but it's always the grace of God. None of us deserve it. Every one of those people were sick. None of them deserved Jesus to come. And Jesus goes to one man and graciously heals him and raises him up. Do you know what it is? Remember, John's writing this 70 years after the fact, and the Spirit of God is guiding him. And John is looking back over what's gone on in the church and what has happened across the ancient Roman Empire as tens of millions of people were turning to Christ until finally, after 3 centuries, they, by sheer numbers, became the majority of the empire. The Christians did. And Constantine gave in to them, capitulated, and made Christianity the official religion. You all know that. But John, as he saw the momentum of what's going, he starts writing down these sign miracles. Remember, signs point to something bigger. And he's saying, wow, salvation comes to the sinner. The water into wine shows it's a miraculous event. Healing the nobleman's son, it comes by faith. Healing the paralytic, it's by God's grace. You know what? When you and I go out and the Douglases of this world burst into our lives, maybe not so dramatically as he did. I've never had anybody else come to me and drop on their knees sweating and plead with me. It reminded me of the Philippian jailer, actually, although Douglas hadn't imprisoned me, but, you know, whatever. He was very intent. And, you know, as I looked at him, I thought, God is graciously reaching down and convicting your heart. You have faith, you want to obey him, and God's going to do a miracle in you. I hope you are very much wanting to be a part of leading men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the next one, chapter 6. In the amount of time we have tonight, I can't even read the whole passage, but I do want to underline in your mind, because you know this. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says this, these men, when they had seen the what? Sign or miracle. See, we're tracking right through these things. When they'd seen it, that Jesus did, they said, this truly is the prophet who's come into the world. What was the sign? It was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Lord willing, if all the technical equipment works, I brought with me my laptop with my little projector, and tomorrow morning's family huddle, I'm going to explain to you the significance of what's going on here, the feeding of the 5,000. Did you know Jesus twice did a major feeding? He fed 4,000 once, 5,000 another time. How many baskets were left after the 5,000? 12. How many were left after the 4,000? 7. Isn't that interesting? And where did he do these events? I mean, that's fascinating. We're going to cover that tomorrow because everything in the Gospels has a meaning, and it's very powerful. And we're going to talk about that by way of slides. I just got back. I took my whole family to Israel for a whole month. All 8 children, down to the 2-year-old. You should have seen her scampering around the city streets of Jerusalem. And all those Arabs sweeping her up and hugging her. I thought they were going to try and give me a camel for her, you know. And my wife, this one Bedouin guy, offered me several camels for her. Don't take a beautiful wife to Israel. You'll get accosted by the camel drivers. Okay, in this wonderful feeding of the 5,000, Jesus performs another sign. The sign is that he takes the simple lunch of the lad, multiplies it, and after he gets done doing that, he preaches his sermon. Do you remember on "I'm the bread of life," verse 35? Do you remember that? He talks about himself being the manna from heaven, and that's significant. So the miracle was he multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed 5,000. What was the sign pointing to? And this is what I think is so lacking when we look out at our friends and neighbors and relatives that don't know Christ. We look at them in their big homes and their nice cars and their great careers and they have everything they want. And what we don't realize is that down deep, even though they have everything in the world, they do not have true, genuine satisfaction. They do not have peace. They do not have completion. And that's what this miracle is. The fourth miracle, and by the way, the last 4 sign miracles show what happens when someone gets saved, the results. All 4 of them show a different result when someone gets saved. And the result of this, if you notice this, it says in verse 13 of chapter 6, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Now, at the dining common, if you get over at the fellowship center, when you get our big gourmet meals, if you don't have enough food, usually there's nothing left on the plate. If there's food left over, it means you ate all you wanted, you were satisfied, but you took too much. When Jesus fed the multitude, he didn't give them just enough. He gave them so much that there were 12 baskets left over. What does that mean? When a person is saved, the result is they are absolutely satisfied by Christ. Now I want you to think about this. Before we were saved, we were enslaved by our lusts. Now, if you were saved at 5, maybe your lust was to take the toys in the nursery. I don't know what your lust was. But all of us were born following after the lusts of our father, the devil. And they manifest themselves in many ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the 3 general areas, all sins are subsumed under. But you and I were born lustfully hungering for more. Remember what Solomon said? He said, "The eyes of a man are never satisfied." We always want more of whatever it is we're lusting after. When Jesus Christ comes to our life, we are satisfied. Remember what Isaiah said? He said, "The wicked are like the restless sea. They never get enough. They always want more." What are the righteous like? Our peace and contentment and serenity and satisfaction is like the waves of the sea. It never ends. What's the result of salvation in the believer? Salvation brings absolute satisfaction. Bonnie and I were sitting at a restaurant once. When I was at Grace Community Church, they let us take all of our vacation in clumps. And so we took a whole month and went to Europe. And in backpacks. Nothing elaborate. Nothing, you know, we just had backpacks. And my parents watched our children. And we went hopping the trains of Europe. And just, it was such a blessing. Bonnie lived in Europe. And I was a missionary short term in Europe. So we just showed each other our lives before we met, and it was very exciting. And one night we were sitting there at a restaurant at Neuschwanstein. You know, that's the one that Disney's castle, you know, the center of the Magic Kingdom has that pretty white castle. Well, that's really a real castle in Neuschwanstein in Germany. We were sitting at that castle right outside of it in this restaurant where you look out the window and look at the castle. We were eating dinner, and what we didn't notice was the whole restaurant was empty. It was March. You know, we went on cheap tickets. You know, it was a big deal. And so we were sitting there eating, and we ate for 2 hours. After 2 hours of eating in that restaurant, I heard, and I thought, the waiters are throwing us out. You know, have you ever been in a restaurant too long and they kind of, you know, the Cracker Barrel closes at 11, you're there at 11:30, they tell you to go. And so, you know, we were, and I looked over, and Bonnie and I looked at this couple, and I had never seen anything like it. The woman was, it was a couple. She was wearing a white, I don't know what kind of animal makes that kind of white fur, but a white fur that went all the way down to her shoes. And she had a necklace on. And it was red, green, clear. Red, green, clear. Now, if that was from Big Lots, it was probably plastic, but it wasn't. And so I figured it was ruby, emerald, diamond, all the way around. And so they coughed, and, it got our attention. We looked up, and they said, "Could we sit with you?" And I looked, and every table in the place, that's when I noticed it was empty. And I thought, "You want to sit at our table?" And they said, "May we sit with you?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "We've been sitting behind that palm tree over there for 2 hours, and we have watched you." And they said, "We have one question for you," with their accent. I can't do the accent thing. They said, "Why are you so tranquil?" I thought about that. And so I started asking questions. I said, "Who are you?" And his name was Hans Guggenbuhl. He's the central banker of the Common Market Bank. He's the, at that time, in the 80s, was the president of the Bank of Europe, the Common Market, that the biggest trading bloc in the world. I said, "Oh, it's so good to meet you, Hans," like this. He had gold tips on the end of his white shirt, like right here, and big cufflinks. It was really amazing to see all this stuff. It must have been heavy. And I said, "And you?" And she said, "My name is Manisa Rajashah Pahlavi." Does that ring any bells with you? That's the Shah of Iran. That was the Shah of Iran's daughter. Do you remember him? The guy, the loaded guy that we supported, that's a multi-billionaire. It was his daughter, married to the Common Market Banker's president. And they were at the same restaurant as us. And they sat behind the palm tree with, by the way, you could hear her coming, clink, clink, with all that, those green and red, red, green, and clear gems. How do you get tranquility? You see, that's what Jesus was pointing to in salvation, that salvation brings us a satisfaction that we don't even know we have sometimes. And you and I should be realizing that people pay a lot of money for what we have, and that goes right away like that. I mean, they get a snort or a fix or a shot or a one-night stand. They're excited and happy momentarily, and it's gone. Remember, the pleasures of sin, the book of Hebrews says about Moses, are but for a season. And he refused the pleasures of sin that were but for a short time for the lasting riches of Christ. Well, the good news with the Guggenbuhls is that we became friends, and they actually came to Grace Community Church, because the Shah's sister lived in Santa Barbara with her billions. And they got to hear the gospel of John MacArthur preaching. They corresponded with us for years. It was just a phenomenal thing. The lesson is this: salvation brings satisfaction. Are you living that way? We'll come back when we come to the bread of life thing at another time. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the next one if you're marking. And by the way, by verses 1 through 14, I've written sign number 4, salvation brings inexhaustible satisfaction. Sign number 5, the fifth sign, miracle, starts in verse 16. And it says this: "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come, taken by force," remember, he goes to the mountain, his disciples get in the boat, and there's a big storm, and he comes and calms the storm. You know the miracle. What's the lesson of that miracle? The lesson of the miracle is that not only does salvation bring inexhaustible satisfaction, the 5,000 people, 5,000 families actually, couldn't exhaust Christ's capacity to satisfy them. That's the feeding of the 5,000. The calming of the storm is that Jesus brings complete peace to our lives. That's the sign. He will not only inexhaustibly satisfy you, he will also completely bring peace to your life. When I was at Grace Community Church, I read in the LA Times once, what the Surgeon General of California said? He said, if we could find a cure for guilt, a pill that people could take, we'd clear half our hospitals out in California. You know why people were hospitalized there? They were so guilty. They didn't have any peace. It was, the failed marriage or the failed parenting or the failed whatever. And they were so guilty inside, and Jesus brings complete peace. And that's the message that he's giving across. Look at chapter 9, and we're almost done. The sixth sign miracle in chapter 9 is in the first seven verses. And we all know this is Jesus healing the blind man. And Jesus, as you know, has this fellow who has been blind and always been picked on, and they thought it was his family sinned or he sinned. And we know the first seven verses, and Jesus in verse 7 says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is very significant. Siloam means sent. Siloam is where the water comes from that they use in the great feast that they bring up it and pour out to picture the water out of the rock. And Jesus, in chapter 7, had just said, "If you want to never thirst, come to me." So there's a lot of significance in why it was the pool of Siloam. But that's the miracle. Jesus healed a man that was born blind. What's the sign? What's that pointing to? Well, what Jesus is saying is, and remember, these last four signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the storm, and the blind man, are three of them, show the results of salvation. And salvation brings inexhaustible satisfaction, and salvation brings to us this complete peace. But here, Jesus said, salvation brings light to our souls. You say, what do you mean by that? Did you know that Jesus said that before we were saved, we loved darkness rather than light? But when we're saved, we love the light. What does 1 John say? John, who wrote this book, wrote a letter, a little letter called 1st Epistle of John. What does he say? He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. One of the keys of Christianity is that we are light-loving and light-walking and light-seeking. We don't like the unfruitful works of darkness. We reprove them. You know what's happened to American Christianity? This is the salvation Jesus preached, that salvation is miraculous. It's by faith through grace. And he makes us inexhaustibly satisfied. He makes us completely peaceful. And he brings light into our souls. And you know what most American Christians do? They do what the scriptures say will always ruin that light in your soul. And that is that they spend time bringing into their soul darkness. Have you ever thought about what the Old Testament says, what we're not supposed to look at that offends God? God says you don't look at any form of nakedness, you don't look at any form of immorality, and you don't look at any form of the occult. And also he says you don't look at blood shed. Now what did I just describe? The top 100 grossing movies in America, of which Gallup found out that Christians are half of all the moviegoers. We are as indiscriminate as the world in putting darkness in our souls. And Jesus said here, salvation brings light to our souls. And that's not just it turns the light on. We seek the light. And if you seek the light, you're going away from the darkness. And you know what? When I meet with people that share and they want me to pray with them and help them in their discouraged and counsel, I say, what is there in your life that I might not know about? And they'll put their head down and they'll say, and usually it's, you know, some filthiness on the internet or some other woman or, you know, stealing at their job. Those are seeking the works of darkness, and they always turn the lights out. Well, real quick, let's go to chapter 11. And we're going to pick up on these later in our other evening sessions because they're so good I don't want to miss them. But I just wanted to profile them for you tonight. Sign number 7, if you're a Bible marker, sign number 7 is verses 38 to 45, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and salvation brings endless life. And what's amazing is the words that Jesus says. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But before he did it, back up to verse 26, he says, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That's a pretty absolute word. Never? Did you know every time he does one of these great sign miracles, he says never attached to it? Have you studied the nevers of the Gospel of John? I would encourage you to. If you are not actively involved in the other Bible study, why don't you study John this week? I mean, look up all these sign miracles, look up the titles of Christ, all the I Ams, we're going to cover those, and look at the times it says never. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. You'll never die. You know what Jesus says? You come to me, you have endless life. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews said about that? Whoever wrote Hebrews, the Holy Spirit through someone. Do you know what he said? He said, believers live after the power of an endless life. You know what most of us do? We spend so much time hoping to get ready and trying to put off death as well as we can and keep our bodies physically fit and get all these checkups, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we should all do it. But we exhaust so much of our spiritual energy when the Lord says, every day of your life's written in my book, before you lived one of them, I have an appointment with you, and it's appointed on you once to die. I'll be there, I'll pick you up, and I'll take you home. What are you doing to get ready for going home? Eternally. You're never going to die. You're going to be translated from, as Weba was last week, from death through the doorway, and death is a friend, because that's how we get home unless the Lord comes in the rapture. But death is a friend. We act like it's our worst enemy. Jesus said, you're never going to die. And what is the seventh sign? Salvation brings endless life. What did the writer of Hebrews say in chapter 2? He says, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Most people in this world are subject to the bondage. They don't like thinking about death. They don't like talking about it. A lot of unsaved people don't like going to funerals. They avoid it like the plague. You know what? Believers, we're not afraid of death. We don't dread it. We don't avoid it. We're ready for it any day. Why? Because we live after the power of an endless life. What are the seven sign miracles? Number one, salvation comes to the sinner like the water into wine. It's miraculous. Number two, in chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. Salvation's by faith. How else does salvation come, healing the paralytic? It comes by grace. When it comes into our life, what happens? Sign number 4, the feeding of the 5,000. It brings inexhaustible satisfaction. You can't outdo God's capacity to satisfy you. Number 5, stilling of the storm. Salvation brings complete peace. And even people that can't speak English look at us and say, where did you get the tranquility? Where'd you get it? The cokeheads look at us and say, what are you on? How do you get peaceful like that? That's the salvation you and I have tonight. And people should see it. Chapter 9, he heals the blind man. Salvation brings light to our souls. Not just lighting us from the inside out, but making us seek the light and hate the darkness. And finally, raising Lazarus, salvation brings endless life. That's the Master's message. That's what you and I have by faith tonight. That's what the Lord did in us in the past, took all our sin away. In the future, gives us endless life. Let's bow together before Him tonight. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus, for his sign miracles, and for the privilege tonight of just being reminded and stirred up in our minds of what a great work you did in our lives when you saved us and the effect it's to have on us. I pray we would live in inexhaustible satisfaction, complete peace, with souls filled with light, after the power of an endless life. And that when we go away from here, we'll go away from here confident and bold and living after that power of an endless life to wherever you've placed us in this world, that we can be shining lights to turn men and women and boys and girls to you, Lord Jesus, so we can take with us the only thing we can take to heaven, people. Help us to be your good and faithful servants. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.